Heavenly Father, we thank thee for life and health and strength, for all the mercies that thou hast so freely lavished upon us. We rejoice to be here, and we believe, our Father, that our being here is not simply by chance or happening, but by divine appointment. And so we thank thee too for Christian fellowship, for the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, for thy precious word, and most of all for that unspeakable gift, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made all these things possible to us. And now, our Father, as we open thy word, we pray that the Spirit of God may be our teacher to show us more of the Lord Jesus, to guide us into all truth, to show us things to come. And we would pray that, as we've been reminded already at our conference, that we may have receptive hearts to thy word and hearts that will mean business with thee from the standpoint of a willingness to obey thy word. We sometimes sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So grant to us, our Father, not just to be hearers of thy word only, but doers as well. Remember some that may be traveling at this time. Bring them on their journey safely, and we would pray that throughout this day we may have a genuine sense of the spiritual presence of our Lord Jesus with us, that he may be manifested here in this place in his resurrection power. For we ask these things, committing ourselves to thee in the fresh giving thanks, in our Savior's name. Amen. Kindly turn in your Bible to Paul's first letter to Timothy. Some weeks ago, when I received Brother Rothold's letter, he mentioned in that letter the suggestion of the brethren concerning a conference theme, namely the subject of godliness. I had accepted this challenge of the suggestion by our brethren in relation to taking up this theme and seeking to be led by the Lord in giving expression through ministry to the theme of godliness, and just seeking to trace through some things that relate to this subject, both doctrinally, and the emphasis, as far as I'm concerned, will be practically speaking. I think it's important at a conference like this to seek to put the cookies on the lower shelf, as the late Dr. Ironside used to say, so that our young people can benefit from the ministry that's given, and to this end we have prayed and continue to pray, and that together we might, as we look into God's Word, have a greater perception of what we've been singing about concerning the mind of Christ. And I'm impressed with the fact that if we are to know anything at all about godliness, then we must look at the perfect example of godliness from the practical standpoint, namely, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would direct your attention, for the moment we have this morning, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. the chapter divisions and verse divisions in the Bible, of course, are not inspired. But it is interesting to me, as I have come to this text, and by the way, I have never publicly taken up this text. It's a profound text. I do believe at one time in my experience, maybe 15 years ago in Houston, Texas, on a radio broadcast, I attempted to take up something from this text. But apart from that, I've never preached from this passage, although for years I've thought about it, I've meditated upon it, and to me it's the text that, above all else, makes me bow in worship and praise before my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But as I think of 3:16 passages, I was noting that there's a key verse in Matthew 3:16 centering upon the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning of John's baptism. Not that he needed to, but he did so to identify himself with that believing remnant in Israel, and also to fulfill all righteousness, and also to present a picture of his own then coming death, burial, and resurrection. Then, of course, there is John 3:16. That's the most outstanding, certainly, from the standpoint of the gospel. But there's also 2 Timothy 3:16, a verse that centers upon the inspiration of the scriptures. But now we come to 1 Timothy 3:16, so I'd like to read this text and then just seek to share some things with you from the standpoint of this text. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. In my own heart exercise, pertaining to this theme of godliness, this was really the first thing that basically I thought of. In the New Testament, we have many, many mysteries. Every now and again, I am asked to do a little bit of work for the Lago Brothers publishers. They send me manuscripts, and I take that manuscript and read it through, evaluate it, then send them back a report concerning my evaluation of that manuscript with a view to its possible publication or the possibility that it will not be published for one reason or another. And one of the little dividends out of this ministry is that they send me books that are fresh off the press. They publish at least 3 books a year. They're just a small publishing company, but I'm sure many of you are familiar with the Lago Brothers. And one of the books sent to me recently as a little dividend in relation to this work was a book by Tyrannus Wilson on the mysteries of the New Testament. And I have been interested in going through this book. I haven't finished it. I've brought it with me. That while some writers list 12 mysteries, Brother Wilson has, in his very fine exposition of the mysteries of the New Testament, listed 14. The word mystery doesn't mean mysterious, rather. It's that which was hidden in past ages, but now has been revealed. And we may think of mysteries in the New Testament as those family secrets that have been given to God's people, members of God's family, through faith in Jesus Christ. We have an in with the Father. And we have entered in, I trust, in some measure, to the secret that he has given to his family, to those that belong to him. Every family has secrets. I'm staying in a home for the first time, and I'm sure that that family has secrets. Now, the family of God has secrets. And we do well to get into the Word of God and discover what those secrets are, what He has revealed to us. There is, for instance, the mystery of the kingdom, and those series of parables that we have in Matthew 13 centering upon the kingdom. There is the mystery of iniquity. There is the mystery of the one body, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. There is the mystery of the faith. There is the mystery of the rapture of the church. And now we have the revelation of this mystery. Without controversy, the thought is that there's no argument about it. All are agreed. Great is the mystery of godliness. And of two mysteries, the word great is used. Of this mystery, the mystery of godliness, and then over in Ephesians chapter 5, there is the use of that descriptive adjective in relation to the mystery of Christ and His church, the one body. How do we define the word godliness? What do we mean by godliness? I've heard the term for years and years, and I find that as I search the scriptures, that the noun for godliness is characteristic of the pastoral epistle. This noun occurs, for instance, in 1 Timothy 2:2, here in verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 16. Also chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And also in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3, 5, 6, and 11. Then we get over into 2 Timothy, and we find it occurs there in chapter 3, verse 5, and then one other occurrence, Titus 1:1. And the noun for godliness does not occur elsewhere in the New Testament except in Acts 3:12 and 2 Peter 1:3, 6 and 7 and 3:11. The term, it might interest you to know, is not used in the Old Testament. And in general, the word means piety or reverence. Not simply as a condition or quality, but as a way of life, and this before God. Actually, as I did a little research and reading, there isn't a great deal written on the subject of godliness. But I have come across a few definitions that I feel are helpful in understanding something of what this term means, although certainly not complete in their definition or explanation of the term godliness. For instance, E.W. Rogers of Great Britain has said, godliness is God-fearing behavior which observes the spiritual commandments and warnings given by the apostle to Timothy. And of course, this can be expanded not only what was given to Timothy, but really the entire New Testament, the entire prompt of the Word of God, from the standpoint of what God has a right to expect of you and me from our lives in that kind of God-fearing conduct that we should exhibit in this world. And then G. Campbell Morgan has said that the Greek word for godliness describes that attitude of reverence which is born of the consciousness of God. The godly man is the reverent man, the revering man, the worshiping man. Godliness is that poise of the spirit, the human spirit, that attitude of the soul which is the true outcome of a perpetual recognition of God and realization of His presence. Very simply, godliness has been defined as God-likeness. And we may simply define godliness as living for Christ. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. By His love and power controlling all I do and say. That, in great measure, sums up what is meant by godliness. Some have thought that this text, we go back now to 1 Timothy 3:16, some have thought that this text represented an early church hymn. At our conference meetings, and no less so this morning, we have prefaced our time together around God's Word with singing and musical instruments. And this is fitting, because certainly singing is part and parcel of our Christian life and living. The Lord has given us a new song, even praise unto our God, and that should certainly be expressed in our lives. And one thing that singing, if it's spirit-directed and spirit-controlled, does for the people of God, it prepares the heart to receive the message the Lord has from His Word for our hearts. As we come to 1 Timothy, let's just orient our thinking a bit in regard to this verse and see its place in the letter. In the first three chapters of 1 Timothy, we have truth concerning the church and the subjects of the gospel, prayer, the place of women in the church, the qualifications for elders and deacons are taken up in these first three chapters. Then the last three chapters of the letter center largely on truth surrounding the coming again of the Lord Jesus and the practical conduct that should be exhibited by Timothy and, of course, by every child of God in the light of the coming again of Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to 1 Timothy 3:16, this is the focal point. This is the core, the very heart and center of this letter. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now let's consider these expressions that we have that explain what is involved in this revelation of godliness in the person and work of our Lord Jesus. I might add that, going back to what we said about singing, some Bible students, like W.E. Vines, do not believe that this represented an early church hymn. Be that as it may, it is a possibility. And as we approach this first line, I might make mention of the fact, because if you've done any studying about this verse at all, you'll know that the word God does not appear in most manuscripts. However, I think that the editors of the King James, the Authorized Version, have done well to supply the word, because there's no question about whom the text is speaking. There is no question about His deity. And again, we would appeal to the thought that is expressed here without controversy. Great is this mystery, the mystery of godliness. Who was manifested in flesh? And obviously the reference is to Jesus Christ. Christ is God. So there's no problem really in the supply of the word, the name God. Let's think about this just for a moment. God was manifest in the flesh. God expresses to us deity. There's no question about it. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. And throughout Scripture, His deity is attested to. Then, at the end of the sentence, we have flesh. There is humanity. And the word manifest takes in the birth of our Lord Jesus and His entire earthly ministry here below. I was reading some of Terence Wilson's comments in relation to this particular passage, and I'm indebted to him for this statistic. I haven't counted the words, but he tells us that Luke, Dr. Luke, uses 2,500 words to tell of the manifestation of the Lord Jesus in flesh from the same point of his birth. In other words, Luke, as you turn to that gospel, read the opening chapters, he uses 2,500 words to tell of the coming of God's Son in flesh in Bethlehem's manger. John uses 4 words to summarize what Luke takes 2,500 words to tell about. And we have in John those words, the Word became flesh. And there are 4 words here in the Greek text that Paul uses, though translated here in 6 words. Actually, there are 4 in the Greek text. God was manifested in the flesh. Or simply, who was manifest in the flesh. There was a saint of old, a theologian by the name of Augustine, St. Augustine. I am not in agreement with much of his theology. I would rather have St. Louis Berry Chafer than St. Augustine when it comes to theology. But St. Augustine is known for a number of good statements and good thoughts, and of course he is a real trophy of the grace of God, as you think of this man who lived a profligate life as a youth, and then was dynamically, wonderfully transformed by faith in Jesus Christ. And so became a recognized scholar and student and minister of the Word of God. At any rate, he has one statement that goes something like this, that the heart of man is restless until it rests in God, in Christ. And I'm sure he had in mind such a text as Matthew 11:28, wherein Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, St. Augustine said this about this expression, God was manifest in the flesh. He says, God, what more glorious? Flesh, what more lowly? Manifest, what more marvelous? And that sums it up, doesn't it? God, what more glorious? Flesh, what more lowly? Manifest, what more marvelous? God was manifest in the flesh, in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus in a past eternity was ever the delight of God the Father. But as we read in Proverbs 8, it was God the Son's delight to come among the sons of men, to be with the sons of men. And so at the appointed time, He came, He was manifested. God became flesh. The Word became flesh. And then we read, justified in the Spirit. Jesus by men was treated as an imposter, a blasphemer. Men were jealous of him. Men hated him. You and I are justified by faith, by grace, by blood, and by work. You can trace that through the New Testament. In what way was our Lord Jesus justified? Well, there are two specific places where he was justified, and perhaps the word might be better thought of in terms of his vindication. Men hated him, despised him, rejected him, but heaven attested to his person. And we read that at the beginning of his public ministry, at his baptism, the heavens broke open, and a voice declared from the heavens, from heaven itself, from the Father himself, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And our text says, justified in the Spirit. And we find from Luke's account that the Spirit of God descended bodily in the form of a dove upon the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his baptism, when heaven, when God the Father attested to the person of his Son. And then there was another occasion, not only at his baptism, but also at the Transfiguration. And we find on the Mount of Transfiguration that once Peter's voice was stilled, as it were, and they were in a condition to listen, we read they saw no man only, or they saw no man save Jesus only. And we find that in that account, as the details are given, the heavens broke open and the voice of God thundered down, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." By the way, last evening we were gathered together, some of us, for prayer, and that's important in any conference, in any meeting, in any effort undertaken for the glory of God. And I can't go into this morning, but I'm reminded of the fact that the Transfiguration scene has tremendous value and teaching for us in relation to the subject of prayer. Why did the Lord Jesus go up into the mount? Well, we're told that he went up, as Luke tells us, to pray. And as he prayed, his countenance was transformed, changed, and they had the disciples with him, Peter, James, and John, a pre-glimpse of the coming power and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I like what G. Campbell Morgan has said of that scene, and of other scenes from the standpoint of Christ's ministry. He has said that the essential wick of Christ's deity was turned up. Now this dates me, but I have spent part of my life, in summers at least, on a farm way up in northern Canada. Many, many summers, I used to be up in a little farm community called Foxmead, Ontario, about 90 miles north of Toronto. In those days, back when I was just a lad, it was quite a trip from Brooklyn, New York, where I was born and raised. I'm sure you've heard of that foreign country. Happily, I do not speak Brooklynese, such as the boys choicing on the coib on Goody Goy Street. I'm glad that I didn't pick up that kind of accent. I've lived enough other places to avoid that sort of thing. At any rate, as I think of farm days, there was a time when I stayed on that farm of Mr. and Mrs. George Orr, and they did not have electricity. So there were those little lamps, and you would turn the oil lamp wick up to get a brighter glow, a brighter flame. And I think this is very quaint and very explicit. As we go to the scene of the Transfiguration, wherein the person of our Lord Jesus was again attested to by heaven itself, by God the Father. And G. Campbell Morgan says, the essential wick of Christ's deity was turned up. We have a glimpse of the deity, the power, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ there on that Mount of Transfiguration. But then, the greatest justification or vindication of the Lord Jesus was at his resurrection. And this was something that the triune God was involved in. The resurrection was God's receipt for Christ's work, well done, finished, completed. God's receipt from the standpoint of what was accomplished in Calvary. He was raised from out of the dead. And we're told in Scripture that God raised him from the dead. We read that in Colossians 2. Further, also Romans chapter 6. Further, the Lord Jesus said in John 10, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. And then the Spirit of God was involved in the resurrection. And we have a couple of passages that center upon the Spirit of God raising Jesus Christ from out of the dead. I think there's one in particular, namely 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where we read that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but raised again by the Spirit. Thus the Lord Jesus was justified in the Spirit, vindicated. And then the third thing, seen an angel. And this is interesting. Billy Graham has just put out a book that's getting some wide advertising, as naturally it would in view of his worldwide sphere of influence. But there isn't a great deal written on the subject, at least from a contemporary standpoint, on the subject of angels. There are good books from the past. Dr. Honor C. Gabelline has written a good volume or two connected with the subject of angels. There is a section in Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Theology devoted to angelology. You can learn a lot about angels from a study of that particular section of the systematic theology. But Mr. Graham has put out a book on the subject of angels, and I'm looking forward one of these days to reading it to see what he has to say about this subject. It really isn't ministered on very much. I don't know that I've ever heard anyone speak explicitly on the subject of angels. Yet, five times in our Lord's ministry, we have angels connected with their ministry, their presence, in one way or another, with our Lord Jesus Christ. At his birth, of course. Then, we find that on the Mount of Temptation, he was ministered to through angelic ministry at the end of that time. And then, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Then, there was the angelic presence at his resurrection. And then finally, at his ascension. There's one thing to note. There was no angelic ministry. There was no angelic presence of which we have record in the Word of God at Calvary. He suffered alone. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken that we might never be forsaken. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ was over thee, but thou hast drained that last dark drop. It is emptying out for me. That bitter cup love drank it up. Less of the love for me. Scene of angels. For a little while he was made lower than the angels. Keep in mind the lordship, the headship of Jesus Christ. He's head of the church. He's head of all creation. He's head of all principalities and powers. He is, of course, head of man. But for a little while, the Son of God, the Lord of life and glory, humbled himself. He condescended for a little while to be made lower than the angels. And so through his ministry, through his life here below, we had those times when angels ministered to him. When they were present, and they observed him. And it's interesting to think of the angels and the interest, the intense interest that they have in redemption and in the church and in you and me. Do you realize that from Ephesians chapter 3, there is a sense, I'm not going to take time to turn there. I will get off on a tangent. I don't want to do that. But in Ephesians chapter 3, we are told that the church is really the instructress of angels. And sometimes I wonder what angels learn from us. Our practice so often is very imperfect, isn't it? Yet, there is a humbling thought there that angels learn from us. And I trust that we're seeking to obey God's word, to have the mind of Christ, to carry out his word in a way that the angels will be observing the very truth of God carried out, practically speaking, in your life and mine. They have an intense interest in all that goes on, particularly centering upon Christ and the redemption that he has made possible for you and me. Angels will be present in relation to the rapture of the church. Angels will have a ministry in relation to the second advent of Jesus Christ to the earth. And there are many other details centering upon angels that we don't have time to consider at this moment. But what a statement. Scene of angels. Preached unto the nation. My, what a statement. And this is still going on. This isn't finished yet. The message of salvation, the good news that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again and appeared after his resurrection. This message is being preached out of the Gentiles, out of the nations, right to this very moment. And thank God today, all over the world, for every faithful servant of Christ who is exalting the Lamb of God and bidding sinners to come and by faith receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And I trust that you and I are fulfilling in our given sphere, be it ever so small and circumscribed, that we are seeking by life and lips to make Christ known. We have a share in the very ministry. Preach unto the nation. And I trust that we're living sermons for the world before us in relation to the so great salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus. I trust we're marked by godliness as those who are different, that we manifest the stranger and pilgrim character as far as this world is concerned. And that the world, as people get to know us, our neighbors, those that we work with, those that we gain confidence of in relation to friendship, that those who are unsaved, who look at our lives, sense that there is something vastly different about us than the everyday run-of-the-mill person. And then what a joy to be able to testify to such that it is Jesus Christ who has made and does make the difference. Then believe, John, in the world. I was so happy last evening to meet a young fellow who's only been saved a few weeks. People are getting saved. This is still going on. As the gospel is preached unto the nation, sinners are being convicted of their sin. There's contrition of heart, and so there is conversion of soul as the Spirit of God gives enablement to the heart to rest on Christ, to believe on Him, to truly take Him by faith as Savior and Lord. And then finally, received up into glory. This, of course, refers to the ascension of the Lord Jesus back to heaven, back to the right hand of the Father. And there are over a dozen passages in the New Testament centering upon the ascension of Jesus Christ. That's another neglected subject. I have not very often heard anyone minister on the subject of the ascension of the Lord Jesus. One of the great reasons He ascended back to the Father, back to heaven, was that He might fulfill His promise, which He did on the day of Pentecost, to send the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who came on that day to indwell all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, He's carrying out His unfinished work in heaven. In His second at God's right hand, the Lord Jesus is our intercessor, our great high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us. And He's our advocate. So that even when we fail, when we sin in our practice, not even the devil himself can bring a charge against us in the presence of God that will stick, because of our lawyer, because of our advocate, who's there to plead our case in the presence of God the Father. We might think that this last expression is out of place, but really it's complementary to the first clause. God was manifest in the flesh, and we have the humiliation, the condescension of Christ. Here we have, as a complementary clause to that first clause, the ascension, the exaltation, the super exaltation, if you please, on the basis of Philippians 2:9 of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus the clauses in between that give us such a full description and definition of what godliness is all about. If we would know what godliness is all about, we need to be occupied with the Son of God. We need to look at Him and continually be found looking off unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So as we begin our conference in earnest from the standpoint of this subject of godliness and the various areas of truth that I'm sure will be covered as godliness is considered from various points of Scripture, demonstrated, if you please, in the light, may we be mindful of the fact that if we would know anything at all about godliness, we must always center our attention, our focus, our gaze upon the Lord Jesus. And to remember that here in this great text, we have godliness manifested. God was manifest in the flesh. Godliness vindicated, justified in the Spirit. Godliness observed, seen of angels. Godliness proclaimed, preached unto the nations. Godliness believed on in the world, and finally, godliness exalted, received up into glory. I commend to you this morning our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the fullest and, of course, the perfect, absolutely perfect expression and example of godliness. And if we would know what our life, our conduct, our conversation should be, then as we get into the Word, let us ever keep in mind His person, His example, We're not bidden to follow in his steps. His pathway was unique. But we are bidden to follow his example. He's left as an example that we should follow his steps. Not in him. That was a unique path, but he's given us the pattern. And God grant that we may carry out that pattern through his strength and to his glory.